Well, good morning, everyone. A couple of preliminary points. Yes, I have a beard. Can we move on? I think it's in the fine print of the sabbatical agreement that you have to grow one during the time, so it'll be gone by January if you don't like it. And secondly, the reason for this topic we're looking at this morning, praying scripture. This is a reheated sermon from a couple of months ago, I must confess, at Guymere Baptist. They were having a whole series on prayer, and they asked me to preach on this topic of praying scripture. And well, I got a lot out of preparing it, and they seemed to find it helpful. So afterwards I thought, you know what, I'll just scrape it into some Tupperware and pop it in the freezer, ready for this week when Ange is away. Now I have microwaved it a little bit during the week, so if some bits are really hot, some bits are not so much, you'll know the reason. But I think the reason this is helpful for us is this, is that when we look at prayer and scripture together, it kind of gives us a reminder, gives us a checkup. It gets us back on track. It's a bit like taking your car in for a wheel alignment. I mean, have you ever driven a car that needed a wheel alignment? Yeah? Or if you're not a driver, I don't know, have you ever like pushed a shopping trolley? You know, same sort of thing. The shopping trolley, it's obvious, but with a car, it's not always obvious when it needs a wheel alignment. The way you check, of course, is you sort of make sure no one's around, and you take your hands off the steering wheel for a second and see whether the car wants to drift one way or the other. Normally, I find it drifts to the left. But then you think, oh, is that just the natural slope of the road, or are the wheels actually out of alignment? So anyone ever kind of driven on the other side of the road when no one's looking just to see if... anyone? Yeah, no one's game to... maybe it's just me. But if your wheels are out of alignment, what do you do? Well, until you can get a proper wheel alignment done at a proper place that does that sort of thing, you've got to keep making small course corrections as you drive. Otherwise, you're not going to be heading where you want to go. Now, it happens in other areas of life too, like in marriage. I think for most people, our wheels are permanently out of alignment there. I mean, if we take our hands off the wheel of our marriage, so to speak, we drift towards selfishness, don't we? I think one of the secrets of a good marriage is to recognize that natural tendency to drift and to make regular course corrections, reminding us to put our spouse's needs and desires ahead of our own. This same kind of drift happens in politics too. I mean, if left unchecked, the Liberal Party will drift further and further to the right until it experiences an electoral crash. You know, witness Work Choices in 2007. I think that's why Malcolm just fought Tony for the steering wheel. But similarly, if left unchecked, the Labor Party will just drift in circles until it somehow crashes into itself. Witness the last two terms of government. I'm even-handed, it's okay. But after each electoral defeat, here's the point, the parties get their hands back on the wheel and at least try to make the necessary corrections. I think this happens with prayer as well. Whether it be our prayers as individuals or our prayers in small groups, even our prayers as a church, if we don't keep our hands on the wheel, our prayers tend to drift in a certain direction. They pull to the left. They become less about God and more about us. They become less about the big picture and more about the little stuff. Less about God's plan to come and renovate his world in the age to come and more about our plans to renovate the kitchen in our next holidays. If we're not intentional about it, prayer drifts away from where God wants it to be heading. It becomes self-centered rather than God-centered. And we wonder why our prayer life keeps ending up in the gutter. John Piper puts it this way. I'm sure you've heard Ange quote this many times. He says, prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. It's not surprising, then, that prayer malfunctions when we try to make it a domestic intercom to call upstairs for more comforts in the den. Now, he's not saying, of course, that we shouldn't pray stuff about ourselves, our needs, our hopes, our aspirations. But that's not the main point of prayer. Prayer is first and foremost about God and his kingdom. As Jesus himself said, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all this will be given to you as well. But when we forget this, prayer malfunctions. A number of years ago, I was at another large church in Sydney. I think that's sufficiently anonymous, isn't it? And this was really brought home to me. Because during the service, interestingly, just as the offering was being collected, During the service, they read out a bunch of prayers that had been answered. And these prayers were from cards that had been collected from people who went to the church. Now, I don't know whether these answered prayers were representative of everyone there or they were just the ones that the pastors decided to pick out. But either way, I think it says something. Because they went like this. First one, praise God, I got the car I wanted at the price I wanted. Okay. Second one, praise God, I got the job I wanted at the salary I wanted. Really? Okay. Praise God, we got the house we wanted in the suburb we wanted. And so on. Presenting God as some kind of Santa Claus figure who gives you everything you ask for. You know, kind of a low-risk investment portfolio that gives an excellent rate of returns on your tithes and offerings. And I was left thinking, Houston, we have a problem. But before we feel too smug, how often are our prayers like this too? How often are our prayers like that? Do we just bring big, long lists to God of things we want? Maybe not always new cars and new jobs and the perfect marriage partner, wherever it happens to be, but things that are really beyond our little solar system of self and family and friends. Do our small groups, our home groups, the prayer times there consist entirely of listening to the day-to-day struggles of our group members, along with their ailing aunt, an anxious teen, and an obnoxious work colleague, not to mention their pet cat's upcoming hernia operation? I mean, having led home groups for nearly 20 years, I've learnt that that's where it will end up. That's where it will end up, unless I, as a leader, can consciously keep my hand on the steering wheel, constantly challenging the group to think beyond itself. And I know that many times I've been guilty of letting it drift. If left to itself, prayer will always pull to the left. So how do we keep our prayer car on course? I mean, we know that our default position is to drift, right? We know that God has got us booked in for a once for all wheel alignment right at the start of the age to come, so we're right there. But until then, what are the steering wheel adjustments that we need to make day by day? Well, if you read the title of this message, you're probably way ahead of me. The answer, I think, at least in part, is to allow the Bible to guide our prayers, to pray Scripture as that kind of white line for our prayers to follow. Now, of course, there are plenty of things we can learn from the Bible about prayer, but today I just want to give you two models from Scripture. The first is that of the Apostle Paul. And the second, as you would have noticed from our Bible reading, is from Jesus himself. But firstly, Paul. Because you might have noticed that Paul presents himself as an example for us to follow, doesn't he? Not just in what he says, but in also how he lives the Christian life. In 1 Corinthians 11, he famously says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." And this was standard practice for teachers in the first century, teachers of anything, any kind of philosophy. Because their actions and their lifestyle was considered to be as important, if not more so, than the actual content of their teaching. And Paul was no different. So it makes sense to ask, well, what can we learn about prayer by following Paul's example? I suppose many things, but I think that the main lesson that I get from that is to look at the kinds of things that Paul prays for. Let me take you on a very quick tour of Paul's prayers as we find them in his epistles. And you'll see, first off, that we see quite a lot of thankfulness. Thankfulness about what God has been up to in people's lives. In 1 Corinthians 1, he says, "I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus." Similarly, Philippians 1, he says, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Colossians 1, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all God's people." You see, Paul firstly thanks God for how he's been at work transforming his people into his image. And then if you look at what Paul asks for, his requests to God, a lot of them are very similar to what he's just been thankful for. He prays for spiritual growth. He prays for the fruit of the Spirit to be evident in people's lives. Philippians 1, he goes on to say, "This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Or how about 2 Thessalonians, where he says, "With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith." And we pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Powerful stuff, isn't it? More than that, he prays that people might get to know God better. In Ephesians 1, he says, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." And then many, many times in his letters, he prays for boldness in proclaiming the gospel. He says, "Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should." Or 2 Thessalonians, "Pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith." Just think about that for a minute. It's an impressive list, isn't it? There's a few more actually printed in the handout in your bulletins. You can have a look at them later. That's what that big page of scripture is doing there. But notice the remarkable absence of new cars and new jobs and sick pets and difficult colleagues at work. It's not that God doesn't care about that stuff. It's not that we shouldn't pray about that stuff. Don't hear me wrong. But when you see from Paul's example, we see that that's not the main game of prayer, is it? Paul's prayers don't pull to the left. So here's my challenge to you and to myself. That for the next week, don't pray for anything that's not found on Paul's list. Keep that list with you. Now, of course, I'll give you a free pass if you've got a close relative who's desperately sick or some other kind of crisis, okay? That's fine. But if it's a normal kind of week for you, keep your prayers focused on Paul's list. That is, not on material, this-worldly things. As Mark Driscoll said, back before it was politically incorrect to quote him, often we treat God like a piñata. You know, if we hit him up enough times, he'll shower us with goodies. Try going for 1 week without praying for any goodies from God. Instead, keep this sermon handout you've been given. It'll also be up online tomorrow. And each day, pick out one or two passages where Paul models prayer. And then pray that scripture for yourself. Pray that scripture for your family, for the other people in your small group, for the cross-cultural workers whose photos are currently stuck in your fridge, for the kids in Wellington that Robin was talking about, for the Woods family, for Lee and Lynn Morris. And notice how it will change the way you pray. Not just during this week, but see how the patterns of Paul's prayers start to seep into your language and your consciousness. I mean, if you hang out with Paul long enough, you will start to pray like him. His patterns will start to become yours. When I first started preaching a long time ago now, I wrote my sermons with Andrew's voice in my head. You think that's weird, isn't it? Yeah, it was. But why did I do that? Because he was the preacher I heard the most. And so for a while, his language and speech patterns became mine. When I was doing a preaching class with Mike Frost, Mike's voice took over in my head. And a few years ago, I was sharing an office at college with the pastor at Guymere, Mark Rader. And whenever he was in the room, my internal sermon writing monologue had a Canadian accent. What's that about, eh? But that's how it works. We pick up the speech patterns of the people we hang around with. That's how accents develop. And it's how young people speak, like with a rising inflection, like at the end of every sentence. So hang out with Paul. Immerse yourself in his patterns of prayer. And allow him to change the way you naturally pray. Put your hand firmly on the steering wheel and push back to the right. All right, 1 week, give it a try. Would it surprise you to know that we get a very similar picture from the example of Jesus? His most famous prayer, the Lord's Prayer, which is quite explicitly given to us as a model of what prayer should be, an example to imitate. Let's read it again. Jesus says, "This then is how you should pray." He says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." I mean, we all know it, don't we? We can recite it without looking. But do we follow it? Tom Wright thinks that in practice we often pray it backwards. And before I explain what he means by praying it backwards, can I just insert one giant footnote here to say that this whole next section is based on a chapter in Tom Wright's book called Simply Good News. Well worth reading, and if you have an e-reader, it's only $12, so there's my little advertisement for it. But he talks about us praying the Lord's Prayer backwards quite frequently. And what does he mean by that? Well, as is his wont, he uses a little parable to explain it. He says, look, imagine you've been invited to a wonderful house for dinner. And you drive up a long driveway towards the main building, but once you've parked your car, you kind of lose your way and find yourself going through a door around the back. And you creep inside and you begin to look around. You find yourself in a small kitchen, a little outer kitchen. There's some food being prepared and several rubbish bins. Isn't quite what you expected from this house, but the sight of food starting to make you hungry. Then you find your way slowly through to the real kitchen where a full meal is being prepared. It's almost ready. It looks good, but you know it wasn't the right way to come in the house, so you continue. You explore the house and find yourself at last coming to the main entrance hall. Now you start to see how the house kind of works. And then finally you come to the front door, and there with his back to you is your host. He's been watching out for you. Now, when you greet him, he's puzzled that you seem to have come in the wrong way, but he's delighted that you're here at last. And now you can sit down and enjoy his company. And yes, it will be very soon time for a wonderful meal. Of course, as long as you get in the house, that's the main thing, even if you break in by a window. But once you're in, and once you find that you are indeed a welcome guest and not some kind of intruder, then it's worthwhile trying to figure out how the house actually works and what it might be like to properly come in through the front door. And Wright says, is this how often we approach the Lord's Prayer? From the back door, so to speak. Beginning at the end. The Lord's Prayer finishes with, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Or you could just easily translate it, don't bring us into the great trial, but rescue us from evil. How often is that the first thing that we pray? Now help! Get me out of this mess! Don't make me have to go through this. You know, heal my child, fix my marriage, make the bullying stop. There's nothing wrong with that. This is a very important room in God's house because God wants to help us. God wants to rescue us, and he is delighted when we ask him to do that. But the fact that God rescues us from danger, the fact that God gets us out of tight spots, it's not the whole gospel, is it? But you see, once God has answered our desperate cry for help, do we leave it there? Well, some people do. But we might then start to think beyond the immediate horizon, to our status before this holy, powerful, yet loving God. And we realize that we don't measure up. We realize that we don't deserve to be rescued, to be helped, that we need forgiveness, that we need to be forgiving others. And so we pray, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We say, God, I take hold of this forgiveness offered in Jesus, his death in my place. Restore my relationship with you now so that I might live with you forever. This room is a very important room in God's house. Without forgiveness of sin through Jesus, we cannot be right with God. And yet, the gospel is far more than just individual forgiveness, isn't it? Prayer is far more than just help me and forgive me. I mean, it's not even in the first half of Jesus' prayer. In fact, there are far more things on offer in Jesus' house, in God's house. Not just a rescue from danger, not just forgiveness from sin. We realize that there's a whole bunch of other stuff we need to pray for. Give us today our daily bread. I think we've now kind of metaphorically reached the dining room in God's house, where we pray for what we need to live, where we demonstrate that we are reliant on God for everything. Now, you might think that's obvious, but I think some Christians get stuck in the back two rooms thinking that that's all there is. We ask for God's help for the big stuff, you know, the spiritual stuff, the stuff with eternal consequences. But then we act like the rest of life is down to our own effort and planning and provision, that God pretty much leaves us to our own devices. I think that's why in the very same chapter in Matthew, Jesus had to remind his hearers, so do not worry saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans and the nations, those who don't know God, run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. God wants us to come to him for everything we need, even the stuff we think we can handle on our own. And ultimately, when you put it in this context, this kind of prayer isn't just asking God for stuff, you know, like the piñata prayers we spoke of earlier. It's a statement that we are repenting of our self-reliance, repenting of being like Adam and Eve and wanting to be our own God, and instead committing ourselves to being God-reliant. But more than that, a prayer for our daily bread is also symbolic. After all, Jesus went around feeding hungry people, didn't he? Yes, to relieve their poverty, their need in the here and now, but also as a sign of the coming kingdom, a sign of God's coming rule on earth where everyone would have what they need to live, which is what should then prompt us to look beyond just ourselves and God's provision for us and our own, and look at it in light of what his provision points forward to. And that's when we pray, your kingdom come. Your will be done here on earth as it already is in heaven. And here we arrive at the great entrance hall of God's house, and we discover that this is the gateway to all of the other rooms. Deliverance, forgiveness, provision. It's all about God's kingdom breaking into the world. God's rule, which already is in heaven, coming to earth in full. That's the big picture of the gospel. And that's the big picture of prayer. God's protection, God's justice, God's provision coming in increasing measure in this world. Why? Because God's name, God's character, God's reputation is to be hallowed. It's to be worshipped. It's to be held as something that is sacred. Hallowed be your name, we pray. The foundation of the gospel, the foundation of our prayer, is a desire for everyone, everywhere, to worship God, to enjoy his greatness forever. Tom Wright describes this as the summit of the good news. He says the good news isn't primarily about us receiving help when we need it, though that's included. It's not primarily about rescue when we're under intense pressure, though that comes too. It's not primarily about forgiveness, though we need it, and we will be given it as long as we too become forgiving people. It's not just about food for the journey, though that would be provided. And it isn't even primarily about God's kingdom coming and his will being done on earth in heaven, though that does remain central. He says the good news is primarily that God, this generous God, this loving God, is being honored, will be honored, and has been utterly and supremely honored in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so finally, we step through the front door and see the owner of the house standing, waiting for us on the front porch, waiting perhaps for his prodigal child to return. Although we've come in the wrong way, he's still delighted that we're here, thrilled that we want to talk to him. And so gently, he turns us around and guides us back through the big front door to show how the house really works. He takes hold of the steering wheel and starts to turn it back to the center. Can I ask you all to stand now? And we're going to walk again through the Lord's Prayer. But this time we're going to do it from the beginning. Right, so everyone stand up. The words will come up on the screen line by line. So pray them out loud with me. We can be a little bit Anglican for a change. And then pause and listen as I briefly describe each room as we enter it in that way. So everyone, if you start with me. Our Father in heaven. God, we want to thank you that we can call you our Father. Despite our rebellion, we thank you that you are still standing out the front door of your house waiting for us to return to again call you Father. Hallowed be your name. We want everyone, everywhere, to know how great and how powerful and how merciful and how righteous you are. We will only be satisfied when every knee bows to you in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that you would come and rule over your world here on earth as you rule over the rest of the universe. That your justice and your provision and your mercy, we may experience this in increasing measure as we look forward to the day when you will make it a complete and irrevocable reality. Give us today our daily bread. And as we wait for that day, as we long for that day, provide for us what we need. Not just for our own sake, but as a sign that points others here to what a God-dependent life looks like. And how your kingdom will be like a banquet to which everyone is invited. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Father, we claim that forgiveness that Jesus bought for us through his death and resurrection. And we extend to others that same forgiveness to those who hurt us, again, as a sign of what your coming kingdom is going to look like. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Don't put us, God, in situations we can't handle. Keep us safe from Satan's clutches, for he wants nothing else but to sabotage your people and your loving rule. Deliver us as a sign of when all of creation will be delivered from bondage to decay and death and brought into the freedom and glory of us, your children. Father, teach us to pray like that. Not just now, but in the days and weeks and years to come, that we might seek first your kingdom and your glory. And we pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Please take a seat.